Well, it is so good to see everyone here this morning. We're in chapter 25 of Acts this morning. Before we begin, let's start with a prayer. Lord, you are long-suffering, but we long to do anything but suffer. And when we do suffer, we so often lack your grace. Lord, help us to see ourselves in the pages of this lesson so that we would be able to suffer in a way that is worthy of you. And teach us every other lesson that you would have for us today, in Jesus' name. I've divided the lesson into three parts. The first division is appealing compromise. You'll find that in Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. The second division is appealing audience. And that is in chapter 25, verses 13 through 17. Excuse me, 13 through 27. And then the third division is appealing truth. And that is in chapter 26, verses 1 through 32. He did what was right, but was accused of doing wrong. He did what was right, but was arrested in Jerusalem. He did what was right, but was tried by the Sanhedrin and threatened with death. He did what was right, but was tried by Felix and remained in prison. In this week's lesson, we will learn that the Jewish authorities once again intended to harm Paul. But we will see that what they intended for harm, God intended for good. In our first division, we learned that Governor Festus had a problem. Paul had been imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years, but the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem had not forgot about him. Governor Festus had just replaced Felix and needed to make a decision about Paul. You know, his first goal, I think, was to keep the peace, and his first act was to go to Jerusalem and to meet with the Jewish leaders. Verse 2 says, "The chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented charges against Paul." That's where we find ourselves beginning this lesson. They asked for a favor. In verse 3, they urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. They asked for Paul to be brought to Jerusalem, but had no intention of trying him. Now, they ambushed Festus with lies and wanted to ambush Paul with stones. Well, Festus was not easily fooled, as we find out. 2 years earlier, the Jews had taken an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. But Paul then was imprisoned for the next 2 years, so they couldn't fulfill that oath. Their fast was called off. But the plot to kill Paul remained alive, and we found that out as we begin our reading of this lesson. Festus answered their request. In verse 4, he told them, "Paul is being held in Caesarea," and then said, "Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he has done anything wrong." I think the word "if" means that Festus was not willing to presume that Paul was guilty of any wrongdoing. And the need to press charges really showed that Festus intended to use the legal process to protect Paul's rights. What a difference we find between Festus and Felix. You know, Felix had delayed justice and was looking for a bribe. Now, one of our Supreme Court justices said, "Justice delayed is justice denied," and I think that really does apply here. But Festus did not procrastinate, and he was not willing to compromise. Festus was in control of the situation. Verse 6 says, "After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea." In other words, Festus denied the urgent request and then proved his determination by staying for 8 or 10 days without changing his mind. When you think about it, that he must have had a lot of pressure on him during that 8 or 10 day period, but he remained fast in his decision. Now, the leaders tried to ambush Festus with a hidden plot, but God ambushed them with a governor that did his job and was willing to do the right thing. You know, God can use even civil authorities who are willing to do the right thing to protect God's servants, and that's just what he did here. Earlier, God told Paul in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, "You must also testify in Rome." And now he used Roman law to protect Paul along the way. Festus returned to Caesarea. Verse 6 says, "The next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him." In other words, this was an official trial. And evidence would be required to prove the charges at this trial. In verse 7, Paul appeared, and the Jews stood around him. Can you picture that? After 2 years, they could finally see him. They could finally see their prey. And they circled him like a pack of wolves. Then the charges were brought. Verse 7 says, they brought many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Now, in other words, they growled again, but they had no teeth. 2 years earlier, they could not prove the charges before Felix. And now, 2 years later, they still had not come up with any evidence that supported the charges against Festus. So the judges changed, but nothing else really had. You know, their charges remained, but they could prove nothing. They had no witnesses, they had no evidence, and they had no case, really. And that should have been the end of the story, but it wasn't. In other words, in this situation, we see that Paul respected the law, and they could find no violations. Can that be said about us? You know, could our adversaries who are accusing us of standing up for Jesus and making his case find evidence to shame us? Laws that we had violated, things that we had done wrong. At least here in Paul's case, they could find no violations. Well, Paul answered the charges. In verse 8, he said, "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." Now, he had not violated the religious laws, and he had not violated Rome's laws. In other words, Paul denied each of the charges against him and was innocent of wrongdoing. But they were guilty of hating Jesus and the good news of God's grace. Well, suddenly Festus changed course. Earlier he refused to return Paul to Jerusalem for trial. But now, in verse 9, he asked Paul a question. He asked, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" Well, I think Paul could see the dilemma here. He had a problem. Now, it was clear to him that Paul was innocent of all of these charges. But it was also clear that his accusers were very, very determined. And he had only been on the job for 2 weeks, but this was very clear to him. Festus needed to resolve the problem, but keep the peace at the same time. How could he do that? Think about compromise for a minute. Now, Festus wanted to give something to everyone to resolve this dilemma. You know, he wanted to do the Jews a favor by transferring Paul to Jerusalem for trial. And he wanted to do Paul a favor by personally hearing the charges against him so that he could maintain some control and fairness in the trial, presumably. And he wanted to do himself a favor by having more time to figure out what this religious dispute was all about. I think the compromise appealed to everyone, but not to Paul. Paul refused to compromise. In verse 10 he said, "I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried." And then he said, "I appeal to Caesar." What's that all about? Paul did not evade justice. This wasn't just a legal trick. Instead, he demanded justice. He was a Roman citizen, and he had the right to expect justice from a Roman court and from a Roman judge. Festus knew that Paul was innocent, but did not dismiss the charge and set him free as he should have. Paul realized that he would not receive justice from Festus or from the Jews if he went to Jerusalem. Well, Paul acted boldly. Now, under Roman law, an appeal could come before the verdict or after it. Well, in this case, Paul appealed before the verdict, even before the trial. This took the case out of the governor's hands and provided Paul with a chance to witness in Rome. Now Festus had an even bigger problem on his hands. He needed to send Paul to Caesar, who at that time was Nero, but he had no solid evidence of any charges against him. Our first principle then is false accusations hurt, but believers are to live blameless lives without compromise to reveal the truth of God's word. False accusations hurt, but believers are to live blameless lives without compromise to reveal the truth of God's word. False accusations hurt, but believers are to live blameless lives without compromise to reveal the truth of God's word. He told the truth, but was falsely accused. He did what was right, but was charged with doing wrong. He told the truth, but was slandered and jailed for 2 years. I think the lies hurt, and prison made no sense. But Paul knew that God wanted him to testify in Rome, and he trusted God to bring him to Rome. Do you try to do what is right? Or do you find yourself more than you want trying to make people happy, maybe striking a compromise? Do you try to live a blameless life? Or do you find yourself blaming others for your mistakes? Now, do you ask God to show you what is right? Or do you find yourself giving in to urgent requests by people all around you? Now, do you search God's word for answers to these dilemmas? Or do you search for excuses? Do you tell the truth about God's word to people, even when you're in the crucible? And do you trust God to bring you out of that dilemma and that situation? In our second division, we'll look at an appealing audience. King Agrippa arrived on the scene. He arrived in Caesarea. Verse 13 says, "A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus." You know, Festus was new on the job, and Agrippa came to pay his respects, as was the custom. Agrippa was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who slaughtered the male babies in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' birth. And Agrippa was also the son of Herod Agrippa the First, who beheaded James and who imprisoned Paul. Bernice was not Agrippa's wife, but in fact was his younger sister. Now, Agrippa and Bernice were very well known at the time. He was thought to be an expert on Jewish theology, and she was thought to be having an incestuous affair with her brother Agrippa at the time. Their private life was a scandal, and the rumors were just flying about them. But their public appearance was welcomed by the new governor. You see, Festus had a problem. As governor, he was required to describe the charge against Paul, and Nero was no one to fool around with. That's where the charge would be going. But these charges were religious, and he was not familiar with Jewish theology. He saw no evidence of wrongdoing, and he did not even know how to begin to investigate this kind of a claim. Now, Festus here needed Agrippa's help to come up with a charge and to write a report to Caesar. Well, Agrippa solved the problem. In verse 22, he told Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." And Festus replied, tomorrow you will hear him. You can almost vision him stumbling all over himself as he saw the opportunity before him. You know, Agrippa had no jurisdiction to hear the case, but Festus needed help. You know, so he arranged an unofficial hearing. He bent the rules. Now, the hearing was riveting. Verse 23 says, the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with high-ranking officers and leading men of the city. The word pomp means a grand and showy pageant, or a fantasy. The hearing was illegitimate and really was a spectacle. Now, the judge was immoral, but was honored at this hearing. The crowd was important, but the prisoner was really out of place here. The people were rich, but Paul was poor. The crowd was powerful, but Paul was in chains. Paul was brought into this kind of an atmosphere. In verse 24, Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man? They were looking at Paul. The contrast here was startling. You know, on one side was a king, a governor, and dignitaries. And on the other side was a prisoner, charges, and chains. Paul could have objected to the hearing. It was informal and not legitimate, no jurisdiction. But he wanted to attend that kind of a hearing. You know, he looked beyond the pomp and the circumstance, and he saw a judge that he knew Jewish theology. And in that, he saw a chance to make a case for Jesus. Our second principle, then, is believers are not to let another person's immoral lifestyle hinder them from sharing God's plan of salvation and Jesus' love with that person. Believers are not to let another person's immoral lifestyle hinder them from sharing God's plan of salvation and Jesus' love with that person. Believers are not to let another person's immoral lifestyle hinder them from sharing God's plan of salvation and Jesus' love with that person. The scene was breathtaking. The king had put on his purple robe and royal crown. His sister was dressed like a queen, and at his side, the governor wore a traditional red cape and looked intimidating. The captains wore their official dress, uniforms, and stood at attention. The Jewish leaders wore fine clothes and were dressed to kill. Suddenly, Paul was brought in and stood before everyone. His clothes were humble, and his hands were in chains. The king wanted to give advice, and the governor wanted to write a report. But Paul was not intimidated and told them what they needed to hear. Do you tell people what they need to hear about Jesus? Or do you say nothing because of their lifestyle or the intimidating circumstances, perhaps a person's position or education, or the way they dress, or the authority they have? Do those things hinder you? Do you tell people what God's Word actually says? Do you try not to offend them? Do you make the case for Jesus? Or do you just say what's acceptable, depending on where you find yourself? Now, maybe something can be said here, but certainly not in another place. Do you keep it safe? Would you stop pleasing people if that's the case and start telling them what they need to hear, no matter who they are and or where you find yourself? Paul did. In our third division, we'll look at appealing truth. Agrippa took charge of the hearing, I think, in the opening verse of chapter 26. Agrippa told Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul began to speak. I don't think he was very bashful. Paul didn't need much encouragement, I suspect. Paul was free to speak in his own defense, but he spoke for Agrippa's benefit. Did you notice that? Paul focused on King Agrippa, not defending his own hide. Now, in verse 3, Paul told the king, "You are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs in the dispute, in the controversy." And then said, "I beg you to listen to me patiently." Have you ever said that to anyone? Paul begged Agrippa to listen and be reconciled with God. You know, he wasn't afraid to use that word, to humbly beg someone to listen. Later, Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:20. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That is what an ambassador does. Then Paul told his story. He said that he had been a Pharisee who opposed Jesus and mistreated and persecuted Christians. But Jesus confronted him and totally changed his life. He wanted them to know that. Then Paul explained what Jesus told him to do. Paul said Jesus told him to tell Jews and Gentiles that their lives could be changed and they could be forgiven. Paul said that he was sent to turn them from the power of Satan to God so that their sins could be forgiven. Then Paul told them that Jesus' resurrection was exactly what the prophets and Moses said would happen. You know, Jesus suffered on the cross, he told them, and paid the penalty for sin. He rose from the dead and is now living in the lives of people, showing them light and revealing God. Suddenly, Festus could not take it any longer, and he interrupted. In verse 24, he said, "Are you out of your mind, Paul?" And then he shouted, "Your great learning is driving you insane." Do you have friends like that? Can you picture somebody who would respond to you in that way? In Mark 3, verse 21, Jesus' own family said, "He is out of his mind." And then in John 10:19, many Jews said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad," when they heard Jesus. Later, Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." If you've been called a fool for Christ, you're in good company. But Paul's answer was brilliant. In verse 25, he said, "He is not insane." And then he said, "The king is familiar with these things." In other words, he was calling Agrippa to be his witness to his sanity. And Agrippa's silence proved that Paul was sane. Agrippa could not respond to that question. Then Paul asked a question. In verse 27, it says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." The judge was now on trial here, and everyone was listening. He was really on the spot. He was the expert. He was going to give advice, and so Paul was just going to let him do that. Now, if he said he believed the prophets, it would look like he admitted Jesus was the Messiah, and it would outrage the Jews. But if he said that he did not believe the prophets, it would look like he disavowed the history of his own people, and the Jews would again be outraged for that reason. Sometimes you just can't win, can you? So what did Agrippa do? He avoided the question. In verse 28, he told Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" I think Agrippa thought he was funny, but Paul was not laughing. In verse 29, Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The contrast was startling here. You know, everyone in the room saw a lowly prisoner in chains and did not want to become what he was. They were political and military leaders, but they were too weak to free Paul. Now, Paul was a prisoner in chains, but he was too strong to say nothing. It kind of reminds me when I was in college, there was a fella in one of my classes that kept making a case for Jesus. And I remember at that point in my life, I thought, that's nice, but I wouldn't want to be where he is. And, you know, I look back and I feel very ashamed of that feeling. I knew better. But he took so much ridicule and was held out to be such a fool. And then later he came up to me and he said, actually I became a good friend. And he said, "Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus?" And I said, "What do you mean? How can I have a personal relationship with Jesus?" And he went on to tell me. And it changed my life. Now, I had a basic understanding, but he carefully and patiently told me how to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And I saw him in a totally different light. He was too strong to say nothing. Well, Agrippa and Festus missed the truth. As they left the room, they agreed in verse 31 that Paul did not deserve death or imprisonment. In other words, they saw the truth about Paul, but not about themselves. They were the ones who were imprisoned by sin and who deserved death, but could not see the truth about their own lives. Now finally, in verse 32, Agrippa said, Paul could have been freed if he had not appealed to Caesar. But Agrippa did not see something. He did not see that he could have been set free if he appealed to God. Our third principle then is every human being desperately needs to look beyond what the world has to offer to find true fulfillment in a personal relationship with God through His Son Jesus. Every human being desperately needs to look beyond what the world has to offer to find true fulfillment in a personal relationship with God through His Son Jesus. Every human being desperately needs to look beyond what the world has to offer to find true fulfillment in a personal relationship with God through His Son Jesus. The scene was breathtaking. A great white throne and the King of Kings seated on it. The earth and sky had fled. There was no place for them. No human crowns, no dignitaries, no treasures. The dead were brought in, great and small, and the books were opened. One book recorded everything that they had done by which they were judged and thrown into a lake of fire. The other book recorded the name of every person who knew Jesus, by which they were forgiven and made new. Do you long for a breathtaking eternity? One that will really take your breath away because you can't imagine the glory. Or do you long for what the world has to offer and have a hard time seeing beyond that? Now, are you fulfilled by knowing Jesus and looking forward to that kind of a scene, a breathtaking scene? Or are you fulfilled by knowing all the right people right now? Do you tell them the truth about Jesus? Or do you find yourself talking about everything else but Jesus? Do you really let Jesus change you? Or do you refuse to be changed? Are you holding back some areas? Will you see that you do have permission to speak and that what you say matters? It matters greatly. God is the author of life. He became flesh and gave His word. God is the author of life. He created in His image and gave every person a choice. God records each life, a book of sin and judgment, or a book of life and forgiveness. Paul chose life and hoped that you would do the same. Make your choice. To do nothing is to decide. Make your choice and then help others to do the same. Lord, we do thank You for this message. Lord, we thank You that we can look into Paul's life through the pages of this text, look into the circumstances that he faced, and see how he responded. Give us the courage to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.